Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together tonight and to study on prayer. And I pray as we go through this lesson that you would teach us clearly, because there's so much in here. Help us to understand it as the first audiences would have understood it. And then help us to see what the application is that you have for us. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. We've been going through Luke and we discovered there are a group of narratives. And do you remember what the first narrative theme was? What were they trying to identify? What was the question hanging out there? Who is Jesus? So the first narrative was focused on his identity. And that climaxed or came to a conclusion when Peter declared that he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And it was immediately after that that now that Jesus' disciples recognized him as Messiah, he said yes, and the Messiah must suffer and die. So that was the end of the first narrative, and then we pick up a second narrative now in the book of Luke. And in your Bibles, you need to star or do whatever on 9:51, because it says, when the days were approaching for him to be taken up into heaven, what did he do? He set his face, or he was resolute to do what? Go to Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to ask you that just about every week, because if we lose focus on that, we lose a lot of what's going on. He has focusing in now on getting to Jerusalem, on going to the cross. Time is short. We don't know how much time we have. It could be a couple weeks, it could be a couple months, but it's certainly less than 6 months. So even though there's 10 chapters in here, the timing is very, very short. When we come into our next narrative, we have a new theme, which is reveal and conceal. And we introduced it a little bit in our story last week, because Luke is going to show us that all these wise leaders, who are the spiritual leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, they are all wise in their own eyes, and he shows that they miss the truth. They miss Jesus. But who picks it up? Who understands? The common, those with a childlike faith. So it's reveal and conceal. And we had a story last week about a wise attorney. And remember, he came and asked Jesus, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Or what is the most important laws that I need to keep? And Jesus, in his teaching mode, led him through a parable. And it was the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he led him to the conclusion that it's not what you do, because salvation or inheritance comes through Jesus. But what's important for his life today, it's what you're becoming. You be the one that be the good neighbor. You are the one that was to reflect God's love to others. That's the conceal part. This is the wise man. Think about the story when we go back to Simon the Pharisee. You remember him? He invited Jesus into his home to test him, and he missed everything about Jesus. He just didn't understand it. But who was there that got it? Do you remember that story? The woman, the sinful woman. She was the one that saw it. So this is a continuation when we pick up today with the Martha and Mary story. We just had the wise expert in the law who missed it. It was concealed from him. And now we pick up the story, which is his companion, which is Mary, who sees it. So when you go through these narratives, you're going to see reveal and conceal. It might not be real clear, but look for it. It'll be the religious leaders who totally miss it, but it'll be the common childlike understanding that accept it and recognize it, and they usually come in companion stories. So let's go to the background a little bit. We're told, not in Luke, but in the Gospel of John, where the story takes place. It's at the home of Martha, and if Martha is listed first, that means she's head of household. Who else do we know is in the household from the other Gospels? Martha, and who else? Mary and their brother Lazarus. Now, Luke didn't tell us much about Martha and Mary. He just has this little short story, but don't you feel like you know them? And we know them from the Gospel of John, because John gives a lot of information on them. In fact, John is the one that lets us know that Jesus ministered for 3 years, because he has Jesus going to Jerusalem 3 different times for the 3 different festivals. And what were the disciples supposed to look for when they went someplace into a village?
A righteous person.
A righteous person. And what was he to do with that righteous person? stay in that place the whole time. And so we believe that because they are at Bethany, which is 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, and in the Gospel of John, he's there quite a bit with Martha and Mary and Lazarus, that maybe when he went up to Jerusalem, he and the disciples stayed with them on a regular basis. So that's how come we know so much about them. Now Martha opens her home and welcomes them in, and not only is she head of household, but she's the hostess. And how does Jesus travel? Does he travel alone? No, there's at least 13, because he comes with his 12 disciples as well as himself. And so as hostess, Martha has a huge responsibility to take care of all of these men as they come. And she goes about serving Jesus. This is her gift, and she's excited to have him here. And she's going to show her best effort to show how much she loves him. And then we're introduced to Mary. And what is Mary doing? Oh no, Mary's not doing nothing. What is it? what is Luke say Mary is doing? She's sitting at Jesus' feet. So what does that mean Jesus is doing?
Teaching.
So he's in the position of the rabbi. He's sitting down, and sitting at his feet is the position of a disciple. Interesting. Mary is in the position of a disciple, and we know from John that she's considered a full disciple. Now, I'm not going to go into that, but I want us to see that Jesus accepted Martha and Mary just as well as any of the men. So they were all accepted by Jesus. There was no distinction, because who's traveling with him? Just men?
No.
No, we know there's women, and who's supporting him? Who's his patrons?
Women.
Women. No. No, they would not have. And there's a very good reason for that, because what's the goal of a disciple? To become what the rabbi is. And in that culture, if you remember about how they became disciples, they would go to a rabbi and say, "May I be your disciple?" And then he would test them to see if they were good enough and if he thought they could become what he is. And that is what's so radically different about Jesus, is because he went to them and said, "I believe you can become what I am." And not only did he say it to the men, but he also said it to the woman. So this is a little different from what you might see in the culture of the day. Well, after he sets the stage, we've got Martha taking care of all of the needs here, and we've got Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, then we're introduced to the problem. It says, but Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. We need to understand what's going on here. What is Jesus doing?
Teaching.
Are we at a banquet?
No,
we're not. This is a teaching setting, and yet Martha is so busy going around preparing all sorts of things for Jesus that she becomes distracted by that, but she also forgets her role as a hostess, and she goes to Jesus, and listen to her conversation. She says, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." You see, what's happening is Martha has hospitality is the way she's showing her love for Jesus, but she's comparing her hospitality to what Mary is doing. And she is seeing that she has all these plans and Mary's not on board. And in comparing her service, she finds Mary is lacking because she's not meeting Martha's expectations of what Martha wants to do for Jesus. Ever been there?
Yes.
Either side of it, because I know there's a lot of Marthas of us around here as well. Well, Jesus responds, and I think gently, because we know Jesus as a man of compassion, and we see him whenever he is with his disciples, when he's with the people, he's always compassionate. You will find him harsh when he's with the spiritual leaders, but when he's with those who love him and those who are not spiritual leaders, he always has compassion. So that's my take on it. You may have a different one, but I believe that it was with compassion. And he says, "Martha, Martha." And by saying her name twice, it means listen up. This is really important. Now pay attention. He says, you are worried and upset about many things. What's happening? Jesus is teaching, and Martha is so busy that she's actually become a distraction. She comes into him, starts complaining, tells him what he ought to do, complains about Mary. She's actually distracting away from what he's trying to do there. And he says, there's only one thing needed. That actually refers to the hospitality. What he's saying is, you know, a few dates, maybe some olives, that's all we need right now. Come sit. He says, Mary has chosen that which is better, and it will not be taken from her. Imagine Jesus, the Messiah, is here in her home, and she misses the significance of it. Now, she is trying to serve him, and Mary is also sitting and learning. Now, those are two different types of gifts, and Jesus does not condemn either one of them. And it's important that we know that. But Martha is worried about what she needs to do. What can I do? Remember the expert of the law that we just had in the last story? He wanted to know what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And the problem is the focus is backwards, because who is the focus on? Who is she complaining about? Me. Why isn't she helping me? Because this is what I want to do for you. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not about doing. It's about becoming. Who are you becoming? Mary has chosen the better. She's sitting here at his feet, learning and becoming. Now, it's a decision of choices. Each of us has to make the right choices. Discipleship includes both of them, though. Both serving and spending time with Jesus. And as we go through Jesus' life, we're going to see that he does both. He serves, but he also spends time alone with the Father, learning. And we need to have that balance in our life. Both of them are important. But the point of this one is the difference between doing and becoming. And that seems to be a theme as we go through. Now, I am very close to this story because this is very special to me, because I'm a Martha. And when I first got married to Denny, I wanted my house spotless. In fact, everything had to be perfect. The house had to be clean. The dinners had to be, you know, because I wanted him to think I'm the perfect wife, you know. Poor guy, he'd take off his shoe to itch his foot, and it would be taken and put in the closet, and he'd come back, where's my shoe, you know. And, you know, I kept it up pretty well. And I could even do it when we had Mark, because he was a very easy child. But then I had two children, and I couldn't keep it up anymore. And they would make messes, and I'd always be fussing. And I'd always be distracted because I was worried about what he would think about me based on what I was doing with my house. And the best counsel I got was from my godly mother. She took me aside, put her arm around me, and said, Marcy, Marcy, when you get to heaven, Jesus is not going to ask you how clean your house was, but he is going to ask you about your relationship. And that really did free me up, because I realized that I had my priorities all mixed up. Now, you can come to my house today, and my house will probably be picked up the best that I can, depending upon who's home. But you're welcome at any time, whether it's messy or not, because in my house, people are most important. But that's a lesson that I learned. It was a very hard lesson to me. So Martha and Mary are very close to me. I still tend to be Martha, but I'm leaning more towards Mary these days. So, and incidentally, for you men, it can apply in another area. It doesn't have to be hospitality. It could be in anything that you do. It just happens to be two women, and it's just close to a lot of us women in here. But what Luke is doing now is he's bringing together a couple of his themes. He shows Jesus praying. This is very close to Luke's heart. He's just shown Jesus as a teacher. So now he's going to bring them both together, and he's going to show Jesus teaching on prayer. And he begins, one day Jesus was preaching in a certain place. We don't know where he was, but what's his focus? Where is he heading?
Jerusalem.
We must keep that in focus. He knows the time is short. He's heading toward Jerusalem mentally, if not physically. And he says, one of his disciples came to him and asked him to pray. And it was customary at that time for rabbis to teach prayers. If you think, well, maybe if you're not familiar with Jewish prayers, they're set patterns. Most of them are memorized, their prayers and their blessings. depending upon what you're doing, there's a certain prayer and there's a certain blessing. Now, each rabbi would have their own prayers that their disciples would pray, and they would be memorized. But this isn't a memorized prayer. This is a model. Jesus didn't say, this is what you say, and just say these words and memorize it. Why do we know that? Because we have two accounts. We have one in Luke and one in Matthew. And are they identical? No, they're different. If they had been memorized, they would be identical, because their memory was how they passed things down, and it was always accurate. In fact, you will find stories that are identical between the Gospels and those were memorized. If they're different, what I've learned in my training at seminary is the shorter one is usually the original one. The longer ones pull in other teaching or other information to explain it to his audience. So the prayer that Jesus probably suggested in the beginning was the one in Luke, and Matthew then added more for his audience from other Jesus teachings. Now, we call it the Lord's Prayer, but it should be called the Disciples' Prayer, because who's praying it? The disciples. If you want the Lord's Prayer, look at John 17. That is one of my favorite prayers. That is what Jesus prayed for his disciples then, and that's what he prays for us now. So that truly is the Lord's Prayer. This is really the disciples' prayer. He was teaching them the essence of effective communication with God. And notice how he starts. He says, not if you pray, he says when you pray. He assumes they're already praying. He says, when you pray, this is how you address God. Father. Now, I want you to think about everything we've learned about God from the Old Testament and up to this point. How did people come into the presence of the Lord? Where was it? At Jerusalem, right? And how would you come? What would you bring with you? A blood sacrifice. Think about the temple. The women go to the women's court. The men can go to the courts of the Israelites. The Levites can go a little further. Who's the only one that can even go to the altar to offer the sacrifices? The priests. And then who can only go into the presence of the Lord? The high priest. And how often? Only once a year. In fact, God was so honored that when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, they didn't say his name anymore. They changed it to Adonai, which is Lord. And when they came back into this period, they couldn't quite remember what his name was. And so you have the letters, and they put Adonai into the letters, and that's how we come up with Jehovah. But now they think it was probably Yahweh. So that's why you're going to variance. Some will say Jehovah, some will say Yahweh, some will say Adonai. And it was because they so revered his name that they didn't want to take it in vain. And so they even lost that. Now, Jesus is telling his disciples, he says, I want you to come into his presence and call him Father. This is radical. In fact, we've heard it, I'm sure most of you, it's Abba. And we always hear that that's a child's term for daddy. Well, that's not quite right. It's because adults also call their father Abba, but it's an intimate term. It's your father, your physical father. And Jesus has a relationship of father-son. He says, now when my disciples come, they are to say, Father, based upon a relationship. And then he makes five requests. He starts out, hallowed be your name. That means your name is holy, to be set apart, treated as holy, and honored. Now, when we read it in English, we assume that it means, may your name be honored. But Annalise shared with us in Leaders and in her group today that in her culture, it's a little different in South Africa. Well, in the first century culture, it's a command. It's not a statement, because as the disciples go out, they represent God's name. And he says, when you go out, you're to pray that everything that you do that reflects back on God would bring honor to his name. Think about the culture. In a name, it's not just a person, it's their reputation, it's their character. So everything that they did would reflect back on the reputation of God. He also said to pray that your kingdom come. We're to continually pray for that. John the Baptist was the forerunner, says the kingdom is coming, and with Jesus it was inaugurated. Where's the kingdom now? In the believer. It's in the body of Christ. Every believer now has the kingdom of God. But there is still future, the kingdom when Jesus will come and rule and reign on the earth. He says we're to pray for that continually. Now Matthew adds a phrase, as did the King James even in Luke, and it's that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. I like that. I think it's important to add it in there. I'm glad King James did, but NIV didn't. That's again where you could see the difference. But what they're saying is that may evil be done away with. May you have your will done on earth. May it be exactly as you planned it, even as it is already in heaven. Then he goes on, give us each day our daily bread. That's a reminder. What would be the first thing they thought of? They'd think about manna. Remember when they were in the wilderness? Could they provide their own bread? No. Did God provide it? How often? Every day. Did he ever miss? Nope. What he's emphasizing is our complete dependence upon God for everything. Even if we don't admit it, we are dependent upon God for everything. He goes on, forgive us our sins as we forgive others. Now, some translations say debts, others say sins. In Aramaic, which is the language of Jesus, sin and debt are the same. Because when you sin, you owe a debt to God. What it is not money. It's your debt to God. And he says, as children of God, we are to forgive others. And why? Because God has forgiven us. He ends then with, lead us not into temptation. This is probably the most confusing part of the prayer because James tells us God doesn't lead us into temptation. Who tempts us?
Satan
does. But Jesus is not teaching that God tempts us, but that his disciples need to recognize their weakness and ease which they can fall into temptation. Peter's a great example because as it comes time for Jesus' crucifixion, Peter says, I'll never deny you. That is his heart. That is exactly what he wants to do. But what happens? He immediately does. And the reason is because in our own strength, no matter how hard we try, we are no match for Satan. It's only in the power of the Holy Spirit. So what he's saying here is pray for protection from temptation. In fact, he's going to tell us several times in Luke, his disciples, pray that you don't fall into temptation. Because it's easy to do, even though you don't intend to, even though you don't want to. Satan is out there. And since it's on his short list for prayer, and Jesus spent a lot of time in prayer, how much more is it for us? Because Satan's alive and well and out to destroy whatever belongs to God, particularly his people. Think about when the disciples came back from their first mission trip. What were they so excited about? The demons responded to us in your name. It wasn't in their strength. It's only in the strength of God. So he's saying, pray that you do not fall into temptation. After he teaches the Lord's Prayer, then he teaches that we can have confidence in prayer with a story called A Parable of the Friend at Midnight. And this is one of these parables where we have been taught it one way because of our culture, but I want to take you back as they would have understood it. And I think it'll make a big difference in how we look at this parable. And then I'm going to let you decide how you want to view it after that. It starts out, then he said to them, this is Jesus, suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me, the door is already locked and my children are in bed with me. I can't get up and give you anything. Now the opening up here which says, suppose one of you did this, and then he goes on, it's a little like saying, can you imagine? And their answer would be, absolutely not. I can't imagine that, but absolutely not what? What can't they imagine? Well, for us, we think, I can't imagine somebody coming at midnight and asking for this, but their shock is that they would deny somebody that came. After all, his excuse is that children will be awakened. Well, children, if they're awakened at midnight, they go back to sleep, and doors are meant to be opened and closed. That's not even an issue there. Now, this is what the houses look like. This is kind of an overview. Here would be your door, but notice it's open. Now, when they slept, they all slept in the same room. Everybody just rolls out their mat at night and sleeps. So chances are you'd have to climb over somebody. I mean, that's just the way it was. Another piece of information, is the culture based upon the individual or the group? We're talking about a group mentality. That's important for us to understand. It's never based upon the individual. So let's look at the story a bit. Notice how he gets his attention. He goes to him at midnight and says, how does he get his attention?
We think knocking.
What does the text say?
He says.
All he does is he goes to the gate and he calls out. Because when you call out at night, they would recognize the voice and know who it is. If you had a neighbor or a family member or somebody come to your house and call out to you at night, you would respond. But what if somebody comes to your door at night and starts knocking on it? You'd be afraid, because the only one that knocks in that culture is a stranger. So the man comes and he calls out to him. He says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. Now, bread would be cooked on a daily basis, and it was done communally. One village would have an oven and everybody would go there. Some people made their bread daily, others would cook more, but it was a social event, and you would know who had extra and who didn't. So they would know who had the bread. And he says, I need some bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. It's important to understand the culture a bit, and that is borrowing had come to a fine art. And you would never deny a neighbor anything if it was small, because it would be important, especially with hospitality. Because think about when the disciples went into the village. They were to look for the righteous person and stay in that home. What if they didn't find a righteous person? Do you remember? What were they supposed to do? Shake the dust off their feet and leave what?
The town,
the village. We miss this. They are in the one home, but the hospitality is the whole village. When somebody comes to visit that town, whether you're staying at your house or your house or your house, it makes no difference. The hospitality reflects on everybody. And in this case, this person has nothing to set before him. When a guest arrives, midnight is a very unusual time. You didn't travel at night. But when he arrives, you must serve them a meal, and as a guest, you must eat the meal. If you go over there even today, they serve you and you must eat, because that's a sign of friendship. If you don't eat and you don't serve, that means you're enemies. So he comes and he doesn't have anything, and what does he do? He goes and knocks on all the neighbors' doors and asks them for different things. Now he's asking for bread here. Bread's like silverware. Do you have the silverware? You know, I know you have extra. How did they do that? Well, when you sat down and ate, there would be a common pot. And you would take your bread, break it off, dip it in, dip whatever, the veggies or the stew or whatever, and then this becomes your sop, and you put it in your mouth, and then you break off another piece and you dip it in. No double dipping. Everybody takes a new piece. So he needs new loaves of bread. He needs 3 loaves of bread, because each person gets a loaf of bread to serve it. The hard part comes when we get to the next section. He says, the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door's already locked and my children are in bed with me. I can't get up and give you anything. Okay, and like I said, kids go back to sleep, doors open and close. Incidentally, the locks are only on the inside. There's no handle or anything on the outside. And I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Now, this is where we run into a little bit of confusion, because Jesus was speaking in Aramaic, and the word he used, or what he said, can be translated into Greek into a combination of boldness and shamelessness. But how is it often translated into English? Persistence. The problem is, who's being persistent? What did the man do that needed the bread?
He called to him.
He asked him. How many times did he ask him from the text?
He only asked him once. And if you change that to shamelessness or a sense of shame of or avoiding shame, then we understand it a little more clearly. Let me explain it to you how they would have understood it in the culture. The sleeper knows the borrower must gather up the essentials for a banquet from the various neighbors. If the sleeper refuses the request of anything so humble as a loaf of bread, the host would continue on his rounds, cursing the stinginess of the sleeper, and he would not even get up to fulfill such a trifling request. The story would be all over the village by the morning, and the sleeper would be met by curses of shame everywhere he met. Because of his desire to avoid shame, the sleeper will arise and give him whatever, anything he needs. Now, the problem with our text is we have it on the wrong person. I tell you, though he will not get up and give the bread because of his friend, yet because he is avoiding shame, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Can you see how the difference is? Let me go on because I know there's confusion here, and I will let you sort this out afterwards. But this is how the culture that Jesus spoke this parable would have understood it. And a parable, the audience would have understood. The man who knows his request in night will be honored even by a neighbor who doesn't like him or because he's already sleeping, but because he wants to preserve his honor, in doing so, he will get up and grant him whatever he requests. Now, what's a parable? It uses an everyday story, but it teaches a moral truth. What has Jesus just been talking about? He's been talking about prayer. And he uses this illustration now. And what is the illustration? He's saying, if you have confidence that your needs will be met by a neighbor in night, how much more confident can you be that a loving Father will hear you and answer your request? The reason he put this in there was to give them confidence that you know in your culture that if somebody comes in midnight with a traveler, and travelers don't even come at midnight, and asks for something, they'll get up and give it to you. How much more will your Father in heaven do for you? So that's how they would have understood it. But there are some qualifications. He says, now I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened unto him. Now I have to tell you, there are so many varying opinions on this one. I can't really be dogmatic at all on this. In fact, I found it even more confusing. But he had just told his disciples to ask. And if you ask your loving Father, he will respond, right? Seek, I don't understand, other than if we seek the Lord, it says that we will find him. But what in that last story, when somebody knocks, what does that mean? Who are they? A stranger. So I don't understand the knocking part, but I do know from John, does anybody remember Revelation 3:20? Who does the knocking? Jesus is the one that knocks in Revelation. So what I'm thinking is that if Jesus knocks, will you open? Will you respond to him? I don't know. I'm going to let you wrestle through with this one. I'm going to leave you with more questions than answers tonight. But what I think he is saying is think through to Luke's audience. He's just been talking about all these cultural things. He's been talking about the disciples. He says they are to call him Father, to ask, and he will give it to them. But what about us? What are they? Who is his audience? They're Gentiles. And he goes and he says, anyone who asks and seeks and knocks on the Father's door in prayer, it will be opened. So I think that's a way of including him. But then he continues on. He says, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Now that's the basic meals. They had fish, eggs, bread, and wine. And the fishermen, when they would fish, would pull up water snakes along with fish, and then they would throw them back in the water. You certainly wouldn't give that to your child. And scorpions, I'm told, roll up into a little ball like an egg, but I don't know anything about scorpions, so I just have to believe that that's what they do. But he says, then, if you who are evil know how to give good gift to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is a rabbinic teaching that we're going to see a lot of. It's called Val Kamur. I don't remember my Hebrew, but it means lesser and greater. We will see through Scripture, he says, if you do this, how much more will your Father in heaven, how much more will God do? If you who are earthly parents give your children good food, how much more when you ask God in heaven is he going to give you? He's given you even his own spirit, which is the best gift of all. Well, in this lesson, Jesus has been teaching the importance of prayer in the lives of his followers. He's shown that we come to God as children and we are to call him Father. There's a new intimacy now between the disciples and God, as opposed to what they've had in the past. Now, that's a hard concept for them, and it becomes even more for us today, because sometimes the picture of a loving father is hard because our own physical father was not loving. He may have been unable to be trusted, absent, distant, or cruel. For you men sitting in the audience, particularly you fathers, how important it is your relationship with your children, because we get our view of God from our father. And if we have a father who's never satisfied, we're never good enough, or is hurtful or anything like that, it's very difficult to accept these concepts for God. But what this is teaching is that Jesus is the loving, good Father. He only wants the best for his, always be there, and nothing can separate us from us. I love those verses we're going to get into when we get into Paul's writings. The only thing that can separate us is our own selves, our own failures to accept his love, his care, and provision. But it's a relationship, and that's what he's been teaching through this. It's an intimate relationship, and if you're going to be in a relationship with someone, you know you have to spend time with them. Time in his word, time in prayer. And if it was so important for Jesus to spend time in prayer, how much more is it for us? So the encouragement is for us each day to make time to spend alone with the Lord in prayer. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these important lessons on prayer. And as we struggle with them, Lord, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would teach each one of us. I know some of the ideas and the thoughts today, as the first century would have understood them, are different than we understand them today. I pray that you would give each one of us clarity and that you would show us how to apply it in our life. Lord, if nothing else from this lesson, I know you are telling us the importance of coming to you in prayer and the fact that we can have absolute, complete confidence, 100%, that you hear us and you answer us, and that you are our loving Father and want to give us only those things which are good for us. Help us as we continue to grapple through the Scripture here, that we would become those faithful disciples, that we would sit at your feet and that we would learn, but also that we would serve as you served, and that our lives would reflect well upon you, and that we would only bring honor and glory to your name. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.